Our text this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 6 through 9. We continue on this morning with our series on evangelism and apologetics. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. From the repeated use of our text to introduce our subject, most of you know full well that there is, in the original language, a play on words which is obscured in our English translation. We have another gospel in verse 6, but it is an heteron gospel, another gospel of a different kind, and in verse 7, which is not another gospel of the same kind. And so it reads, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. And then Paul continues to pronounce a repeated curse on those who would depart from the gospel of the grace of God and preach another gospel of an altogether different kind. Now, we have been engaged for several weeks in a series of studies on evangelism and apologetics. Evangelism is simply preaching the gospel. We are to think of the message preached and not of some special or different kind of methodology. It is simply preaching or proclaiming the saving truths that comprise the gospel of the grace of God. Apologetics is a theological term that stands for defending the faith. On an individual basis, you and I must be able to answer the inquiries of those whom we evangelize. And we must be able, from the Word of God, to answer the objections of those that are raised against the truth of the gospel. In order to do this, we must understand that Christianity is a world and life view. It is a comprehensive view of all created and uncreated reality. The major trend in our day is to truncate or to shrink the truth of Christianity into a few cardinal truths, as though Christianity were comprised of a handful of doctrines, and promulgate these and perhaps seek to defend them. This is not possible upon biblical warrant. Very simply this, the Word of God, the Scriptures speak with full and final authority to all of life and experience. It speaks of God, man, and the universe. And it speaks with full and final authority as the very Word of God. Thus, Christianity and the truth of the gospel fit into this comprehensive world and life view or system. It is very important to note this, because any system that claims to be all-inclusive or all-embracive must be coherent. Now use the term coherent in a theological and a philosophical sense. It means to be non-contradictory. To have a coherent system means that it all fits together, it coheres. If there are inwrought or inherent contradictions, then it is an incoherent system. It contains contradictions. Thus, when we preach the gospel or defend the gospel, we must be certain that the gospel we preach, that we trust ourselves to as to our own salvation and eternal destination, that message to whom we promulgate among the unconverted is a coherent system. And how do we do that? To be certain that our gospel is the biblical gospel and that it is consistent with the Word of God and it is not incoherent or inconsistent with the Word of God. So we have approached these messages in which we are examining the modern gospel. The gospel that is preached today in evangelical Christianity that professes to be the gospel of the grace of God, and we are comparing it with the Word of God and thus with the biblical gospel. I am bold to state that the modern gospel that is preached today from evangelical pulpits at every possible given point is a gospel that is incoherent or is apart from and contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God. That is a tragedy. It is an eternal tragedy. We must take the Word of God and be certain that our gospel, to which we have entrusted the keepings of our souls, to which we preach for the salvation of the lost, is the gospel given in the Word of God. We have had 9 messages on this subject. I review them in sentence fashion as we have considered the following. Is the God who ordained the gospel the God of the Bible? Is God causative or responsive? The issue of biblical foreknowledge. The grace of God in the gospel, in principle or in the particulars. Saving faith, a divine gift or mere human trust. Lordship salvation, is it a corruption of the simplicity of faith? Is the grace of God antinomian or must the law of God be preached? Are human beings born in sin or is there an age of accountability? Is salvation primarily from sin and its reigning power or simply from hell? Now this morning our subject is the work of the cross or the nature and extent of the atonement or what was accomplished on the cross? What was the divine intention? Why did Christ die and for whom was he crucified? Our outline follows the usual outline of these studies. First, the teaching of the modern gospel, and we harness together the major themes and tendencies of evangelical, fundamentalist, and charismatic Christianity. Then secondly, the doctrinal and historical background of such teaching. Every doctrine that we espouse is not only biblical, it has been historically conditioned by creeds, confessions, and controversies. It has filtered down to us through some 20 centuries of controversy and refinement, and oftentimes, although we use orthodox terminology, our grasp of doctrine may be extremely defective. Third, the biblical teaching on the nature and extent of the atonement. And then we close with some implications and consequences. First, then, the teaching of the modern gospel concerning the nature and the extent of the atonement. Now, the word atonement in the Greek means reconciliation. A note of explanation at the very beginning. Tyndale, in his New Testament, translated the Greek word reconciliation as at-one-ment, that God and man were brought together or reconciled in Christ. We have taken that word at-one-ment and we call it atonement. But the modern gospel does not really believe in atonement. Indeed, the word atonement itself now has become simply a general reference to the death of Christ and the work of the cross. So the work atonement and the word atonement does not mean at-one-ment or reconciliation. It simply means the work of the cross in modern theology. I say that to avoid some contradiction and some misunderstanding. It is held by nearly all evangelicals and fundamentalists that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, died for the entire human race, past, present, and future. That the atonement in its nature was universal. And that we dare not limit the atonement in any way. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for the whole human race, and it is not for anyone to say, except a blatant heretic, to suggest that Jesus Christ died only for God's elect. It is further held that this atonement, this universal death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the entire human race, is both vicarious and substitutionary. Fundamentalism certainly emphasizes this. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is vicarious and substitutionary. In all the confessions of faith we read, we believe in the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the whole human race. The word vicarious means substitutionary. So when we say vicarious substitutionary, it is a pleonasm or a redundancy. But that is permitted in theology for emphasis. Much of the theological languages in confessions or statements of faith are redundant, are repetitive for the sake of emphasis. But it is held by evangelical Christianity that the work of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His suffering and death, His atonement was and remains vicarious and substitutionary. That the Lord Jesus Christ actually suffered and died in the stead and place of sinners. Evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity also hold, however, that the atonement, although allegedly vicarious, allegedly substitutionary, remains effective unless the will of man is added to the work of Christ and he receives Jesus as his personal Savior, and only then are his sins forgiven and the atonement is rendered effectual. So we find immediately in evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity that if the atonement is vicarious, if the atonement is substitutionary, if the Lord Jesus Christ actually died for sinners and endured their pain and suffering and endured the penalty of hell on their behalf, yet, incoherently, this means nothing at all unless they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, which necessarily means that the atonement in its nature cannot be vicarious and cannot be substitutionary because it is only potentially so. So there is a great contradiction, there is a great incoherence in the nature of the work of the cross in the evangelical and fundamentalist gospel that is preached today. On the one hand, it must be vicarious and substitutionary, or on the other hand, it is perhaps only potentially so if man adds his will, his work, and his religious response to it. You cannot have it both ways, or language is deconstructed. We immerse ourselves in postmodern philosophy, and words mean nothing at all. The work of the cross is simply nebulous. God did what he could, and unless man responds to it, it is all for naught. That is inescapable. Now, I'm going to talk about a certain doctrine that is prevalent at least in fundamentalist circles. In order to deal more coherently with the doctrine of the atonement or the work of the cross, many hold that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all men except the sin of unbelief, and that the sin that men will go to hell for is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the only sin for which men go to hell. Now that in itself, in an attempt to escape the incoherence of a universal atonement, in itself becomes even more incoherent or contradictory. If the only sin for which men will go to hell is that of rejecting Christ as Savior, the way to evangelize the entire world in one generation is to destroy the Bible, stop all missionary effort, and cease preaching the gospel so men will live and die in ignorance, never having the opportunity to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, then the human race will be saved. Do you follow the incoherence of the argument of the fundamentalist seeking to escape the reality of the atonement? Our pulpits today are filled with incoherence. They are filled with contradiction. The Bible calls the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ precious because it has an intrinsic value before God for those for whom it was intended. And yet there are those in the pulpit today, many, including the vast majority in our society, who preach the death of Christ that it is absolutely worthless and meaningless unless the work and ability of man is added to it. That is certainly not good news. I remember one of my old pastors, and I've had a few in my lifetime, close to 50 years now, 40-some years as a Christian. My friend, God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit is pleading with you. God has done everything that He can. It is now up to you. That, my friend, is not good news. That's very bad news. If God has reached His extremity, we have no good news for the world. If you want to think theologically, take this out of the realm of theology and put it in some other field. Chemistry. Let's do it medically. I am yet today a cancer survivor. Have cancer still, but with radiation, I understand in another year or two I might be down where the cancer's undetectable. Doctors test me, we will say, for the sake of illustration, and two or three doctors examine me, and they say, we have to have surgery for this man. And so, because of the nature of the surgery, I am kept conscious. They give me a spinal tap and they open me up and I'm looking at a mirror and I can see what's going on. And I've studied to know enough that when they open me up, I am riddled with cancer. The three doctors leave the room and they confer. They come back and said, we have good news, and I certainly need it. Our good news is this: we have done everything that we can, and now it's up to you. That's incoherent. That is exactly what's being preached today in pulpits. For all that God has done, He has reached His extremity. Now everything is left to man. That is not good news. And yet it is preached today in many pulpits as being the good news of the gospel. And according to the Apostle Paul, it is another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind, and a double curse rests upon those who would preach it. Now, many hold that the atonement is the great and glorious manifestation of divine love. And that man's greatest need is to understand and to know personally that God loves him. Look at the four spiritual laws, which my predecessor in one church preached a series of messages entitled, The Four Spiritual Flaws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the first principle of evangelism. The first principle of evangelism is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. The law of God epitomized to show the righteous character of God, to produce a consciousness of sin, that we might flee to Christ with the burden of guilt. Divine love, stripped of its moral character, becomes irrational and emotional, and it certainly is never to be predicated of God. Love must be considered in terms of law if we are to retain the moral character of God's love. How did we get to this place? I want to give now the doctrinal and historical background of this teaching on the atonement. We began in the 5th century with the Pelagian movement, a full plenary human ability in the teaching of Pelagius, a British monk, coming to Rome and said, by pure human effort, Christians are able to live sinlessly perfect lives. The organized state church revolted against this. And the Church of Rome came forth under the champion of Augustine in the 5th century to espouse not Augustinianism, not the precursor to Calvinism, but rather a semi-Pelagian stance, which it has maintained unto this day and has influenced even evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. What was the teaching of Rome? To this very day, how has it affected evangelicalism and fundamentalism? Very simply this. We have the work of Christ on the cross, His suffering and death. The Reformed or Calvinist would say the finished work of Christ. He procured eternal redemption for us. The Church of Rome, the fundamentalist and the evangelical say Jesus died, but man must add to it, the Church of Rome says, the sacraments. The evangelical and fundamentalists say, man's decision and rededication. It's all the same. That the work of the atonement remains ineffectual in and of itself, that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the tree was simply potential until added to it is the ability of man and the various works of man. This began with the semi-Pelagian issue in the 5th century. This brings us down to the time of the Reformation and classical Arminianism. It was the doctrine of the Remonstrants in reacting against the doctrine of the Reformation, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men. But only those who believed will be saved. The unbeliever remains as though there were no atonement at all. Justification then in salvation becomes mere pardon. There is no imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We then look at the governmental theory of the atonement by Hugo Grotius, a great lawyer, Dutch lawyer, in the early 17th century. He said that Christ died as an example of God's judgment and the government of His moral universe. God could save men without the atonement, but He chose to save men through the atonement. It was not made for anyone in particular. It was not made for everybody universal. It was just God's statement that He's sworn to punish sin. That's all it is. So it is nebulous. Potential at the best. Then we come to Salmerianism. From that town in France, Saumur, where there was a Huguenot school. In the 17th century, its great professor was Moses Amarot. And we have from this a doctrine called Amaraldianism, or hypothetical universalism, coming down today, as some would call it, the four-point Calvinist position. That we have here the truth and reality that Jesus Christ hypothetically died for the whole human race. Well, it isn't hypothetical at all. It's simply the doctrine of universalism that's effectual and effective only when people come to Christ and believe. So hypothetically He died for all, but effectively He only died for those who believe. Again, we have evangelical or Wesleyan Arminianism. They also hold to the universal atonement. They also hold that justification is not the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's merely forgiveness or pardon. But they do something else. You see, Wesleyanism is perfectionist doctrine. They make justification dependent upon sanctification. So if you live a holy, godly life, you are saved. If you cease living a holy, godly life, you lose your salvation. You become unsanctified. Once you were covered by the death of Christ, now you've canceled out the work of the atonement. Do you see? Everything concerning the value and purpose of the cross is determined by man's attitude, by man's life, and by man's ability. There is no definite work accomplished on the cross. At the very best, it remains, in a nebulous sense, potential. Then we come down to the moral influence theory of the atonement, which was really espoused in the 19th century. That the cross was the great example of divine self-sacrificing love for the world. And we learn from looking at the cross to sacrificially love one another. This idea of love at the expense of holiness, justice, and righteousness has been directly inherited by modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. We come then to consider consistent universalism and inconsistent universalism. There are some, including some among the Unitarians and others today, who are consistent universalists. Because Christ died for all men, all will be saved. They hold that the atonement was actual. And because Christ did vicariously and substitutionarily die for individuals, these individuals will be saved because their sins have been placed on Christ and He paid their penalty. That's consistent universalism. Inconsistent universalism, this incoherent system, teaches that Christ died for all men, but all will not be saved, although He's paid for their sins, although He suffered for their sins, although this was actual and full and complete, they will not be saved unless they place their faith in Christ. Human faith, human trust, nullifies or renders effectual the atonement. So we have consistent universalism and inconsistent universalism. I've drawn then the historical background in a sketch, as it were. The conclusion is this. The atonement is limited. It is held against the Calvinists that they believe in a limited atonement. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The idea of a limited atonement, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are rather harsh, aren't they? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, final perseverance of the saints. What a harsh system. They didn't formulate that system. The Arminians formulated the 5 points of Arminianism, or the 5 points of the Remonstrants. They said partial depravity, conditional election based on foreknowledge, unlimited atonement, Christ died for the whole human race, resistible grace, for all of God's striving, you can still resist Him and go to hell in spite of everything that He's done, and you can probably lose your salvation. The Calvinists, lacking imagination, reacted to this and drew up a contrasting view. So the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of the Arminians, were in place years before the 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up. John Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. And Jacobus Harbinson, named James or Jacobus Arminius in his Latin form, he never knew about the 5 points of Arminianism. These were drawn up by their followers years after they died. It's just an artificial thing. The atonement, my friend, is limited. Let's not fight about the extent of the atonement. The atonement is limited. It is either limited in its intent or it is limited in its extent. If it's limited in its intent, Christ only died to make man savable. He put him into a savable state. And if man acts upon that by his personal faith and by his personal commitment, then it becomes actual. Or the atonement is limited in its intent. It was made for God's elect, and everyone for whom Christ died will infallibly be redeemed. One or the other. In either way, the atonement is limited. It's futile and incoherent to argue about a limited or unlimited atonement. It's people arguing about words, terminology. It's like the King James only controversy that rages in fundamentalist churches, you know. King James Bible's the only Bible. I tell you, my friends, it's the only good Greek text is the Textus Receptus, and the King James is based upon the Textus Receptus. If you have the right Bible, turn to page such and such type of thing. The Textus Receptus didn't exist until about 25 years after the King James Bible was published. There's just a historical problem here. But people don't know that. Because when we argue most of the time, we're not defending the faith. We're arguing about terminology. We're arguing on an emotional level. Listen very carefully. When you defend the faith, you're not arguing on an emotional level. You are arguing on a presuppositional level. Your presuppositions, those deep first principles, those things you assume and take for granted, those things come to the surface. And you, in self-control, must be very careful to present the truth of the Word of God when you evangelize and when you answer the objections against Christianity. Most of the time, people argue about words. A pastor acquaintance of mine was preaching in a service, a Bible conference, and he used the term castigated. And some of the preachers thought that he said castrated, and they declared the pulpit vacant, put him out of the conference. He was using bad language. Why, it's nothing compared to Paul, the apostle. He used the term castration quite often. I would they were castrated who trouble you. But then again, we're pretty incoherent, aren't we? Our religion is warm and fuzzy and feeling. We become emotional. Doctrine means very little to us. How in the world do you think that people are converted? By intelligently realizing, being awakened to their need of salvation, that they're under weight and burden of sin before a righteous, just, and holy God. And the only hope of salvation is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can save or damn in His sovereign lordship as He pleases. Do you like Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. No problem with that. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What is it about the grace of God to make anyone afraid? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. If you don't understand that grace might cause you to fear, then you don't know what grace is. I must go on. If Jesus Christ can save you or damn you as He pleases, if salvation is by grace and not by human ability, then you have reason to fear. And that's exactly what John Newton meant when he penned those words. Now, let us look to the biblical teaching on the nature and extent of the atonement. I want to make a statement. It is the nature of the atonement, not the extent of the atonement, which is critical. Calvinists and Arminians argue about the extent of the atonement. We believe that the atonement is unlimited. The Calvin says, we believe in particular redemption. And off they go to fight about words. It's not the extent of the atonement. It's the nature of the atonement. What was the purpose of the cross? When God gave His Son, what did He do? What was His intention? What does the Word of God say? Did He complete that which He attempted, or did He fail? What is the nature of the atonement or the work of the cross? This determines its extent. Now, I want to do four things. I want to look, first of all, at scriptural language the Bible uses concerning redemption. Number two, those passages of Scripture that plainly teach the purpose of the cross. Number three, those statements that generally teach a particular redemption, an actual atonement. And fourth, those passages of Scripture that seem to contradict this. We are seeking to present a coherent system from the Word of God. So first, the scriptural language concerning the work of redemption. There are five words in the original language which are translated as redeem or redeemed or redemption that reveal the effectual nature of our Lord's work on the cross. All of these mean to buy or ransom with the payment of a price. And one of them means to purchase, buy out, and take home. The language of redemption in the Word of God shows that Jesus Christ's death was vicarious, was substitutionary, and that God accomplished an eternal and effectual redemption. He simply did not render men savable. Further, there are three words further in the original language translated reconcile or reconciliation. And they denote an exchange upon payment of a price. An exchange that the atonement taught in the Word of God is real. Nothing nebulous, nothing potential, but real, actual, full, a complete transaction. Now, second, those passages of Scripture which teach plainly the purpose and intent of our Lord's work on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was the purpose, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Did he achieve that through the work of the cross? Is it the finished work of Christ, or is it merely the potentiality of what the cross might mean? The Word of God teaches a finished transaction, accepted by God, guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Galatians chapter 1, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not to make salvation merely possible. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us unto himself a peculiar people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he, that is God, hath made him Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the criminal of the universe. All the sins of God's people were imputed to him. He became the embodiment of everything that God loathed and despised and hated, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be imputed unto us. That either happened or it didn't. And if it did, then we have the precious blood of Christ and the finished work of Christ. If it didn't, then our works and faith added to it will avail nothing. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, the finished work of Christ. Then again, a definite and particular redemption. Those statements of Scripture which assert a definite and particular or personal redemption. Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 10 and 11, he laid down his life for the sheep. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he gave himself a ransom for the many. Inspired writers use such language as Paul does. For with Christ I have become co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me, literally from the original language. He loved me and gave himself for me, a particular redemption, a personal atonement. Such terms as I and we and us are always used in a covenant context. Now, in the fourth place, some controverted passages, and there are four. Four categories of controverted passages which seem to imply a universal atonement rendered ineffectual. The first category are those that use the term world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And people, although it is not stated or even implied in that passage of Scripture, that God loved the world and therefore Christ died for the entire world. The New Testament uses the term world, especially cosmos, in five different ways. Number one, it may denote the created universe. John 17:5. Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world existed. Second, the general public in a limited sense. The Pharisees are gathered together. Our Lord has become very popular. They plot to put Him to death. They look at Jerusalem. They see the crowds following our Lord. And what do they say? The whole world has gone over Him. Cosmos. No, just the city of Jerusalem. But they said the world. Hyperbole. A figure of speech. Trying to overcome and nullify the popularity of our Lord with the common people. Three, mankind as alienated from God and characterized by sin. And this is the condemnation that life has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The word world is used as the realm of sin and iniquity. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And finally, it is used of mankind comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And usually these are given in a context which strikes against Jewish exclusiveness. The term world rarely, if ever, means the entire human race. And those passages that are controverted, when the world is viewed as comprised of both Jew and Gentile in the face of Jewish exclusiveness and denigration of the Gentiles, we have a coherent system and an actual atonement. Then there are those passages which use the term all redemptively. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That prayer should be made for all men, for kings and governors and all in authority. For this is the will of God, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All men without distinction, all kinds of men. That is coherent with the teaching of an effectual atonement. What of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What does that mean? What does that mean? In an informal debate once, I had an Arminian brother tell me, well, that means that because Jesus died for the whole human race, that all men are dead in trespasses and sin. I said, I fail to follow your reasoning. If you have your Greek New Testament, you can see it. Because one died for the all, the all for whom he died, died with him. It's a covenant transaction. All in Christ were identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The all that he died for were accounted as dead with him in the covenant work of the atonement. Then there are another group of passages, a few in number, that might be represented by Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now that is the clincher, is it not? We are told. I tell you, the Bible says right here, he tasted death for every man. How dare you contradict the word of God? Talk to your King James translators. The word man does not occur in any Greek text. Not any 5,000 of them it doesn't occur. It should be italicized. The word is for everyone. That pronoun to be interpreted in the context which speaks of the covenant of God's people in Hebrews chapter 2. Do not base your doctrine on a misreading of a version of a translation. Much bad theology is based on such things. That is incoherence. And now there are some passages which seem to teach that our Lord died for those who are evidently unregenerate. I will illustrate this with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Denying the Lord that bought them. I have read books upon this text, published by fundamentalist pastors, that the great thing is that Jesus bought every human being, man, woman, and child, and our commission is to go out into the world and tell those people who don't know that Jesus loved them and died for them. What was Peter talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1? There were false prophets among the people, referring to the Old Testament, referring to Israel. Even as there should be false teachers or prophets among you, denying the Lord that bought them. What is the connection? The connection is this. Peter refers, in the context of the first 13 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we compare that with Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 6. He's referring to an Old Testament instance of false prophets. He is taking these men upon their profession of faith as being members of the covenant community and the people of God. And oftentimes we do too. We call them professing Christians. Looking at all things, we see that the Word of God teaches a coherent system, that everyone for whom our Lord suffered and died will infallibly be redeemed. We speak of it as the finished work of Christ. Add the thought of mere potentiality. Make the work of the cross nebulous. Say that Jesus died for all mankind and that His death was largely a failure unless man's work and faith and will be added to it, and you've destroyed the gospel of the grace of God and turned it into a gospel that hinges on the ability and works of man. It is inescapable. And that is not good news. Make certain, my friends, that the gospel we defend is the gospel of the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, for a moment or two, some implications and consequences. Either the atonement was and is truly, actually, vicarious from the Latin vicar, which means a representative that acts on behalf of, to say vicarious, which comes from the Latin without the O, it's V-I-C-I-U-S in the Latin, means to act on behalf of someone else. If Jesus actually died on the behalf of sinners, if He actually suffered for sins, what happened to those sins He suffered and died for? Is God going to take those sins and demand the penalty to be paid again? Then the death of Christ meant nothing at all. It's a hoax. Perpetuated upon unsuspecting sinners. If He actually suffered and died for sins, God is unbelievably unjust to demand that the payment be paid again. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hast Thou, O Father, put to grief Thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on Thee? If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, sin's penalty God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest speak peace and liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for Thee. The Word of God always holds its precious to say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. But that means nothing if He died for everyone, and most of those for whom He died will themselves go to hell under judgment. You cannot have it both ways and have a coherent biblical system that can be defended before the unconverted. John Owen, the Puritan, said it best. Our Lord either died for all of the sins of all men, whereby all will be saved, or some of the sins of all men whereby none will be saved, or all of the sins of some men whereby some will be saved. If the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is vicarious, if the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is substitutionary, then those sins He suffered and died for have been eradicated before God. And we will not stand in judgment. Therefore, justification is not merely forgiveness. It is also the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord lived in His earthly human life 33 years under the demands of the law. He lived a perfect life and He fulfilled those demands. That is His active obedience. In His suffering and death, we call this His passive obedience. Both are imputed to the believer. Through His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law for us. Away then with all thoughts of Christian perfectionism. Our righteousness positively is in Christ. Then He suffered and died to answer and to pay the law's penalty and to make a satisfaction for our sins. So His positive righteousness and His redemptive righteousness both are imputed to us. Justification is not merely forgiveness. It is the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing less than this answers to the biblical need of salvation. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Do you have mere human trust in a form of religion? Nebulously in some way you say, look, Jesus died for sinners. I've made my religious decision. Therefore I must be a Christian. Is that your religion? Or can you say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me? Is the atonement a personal thing to you? Is it actual? Then you have some reason to believe you're a child of God. Can you find your religion in the Bible? Do you have enough in the Word of God to hang the hope of your soul? Not only being saved from the reigning power of sin now, but being saved from eternal wrath and condemnation. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Flee from man-made systems. Flee from traditional religion. Have your salvation established in Jesus Christ alone and in the true, full, glorious work of His atoning death on the cross. Father, we pray, bless Thy Word. Make this understandable, we pray. Might men and women look to Jesus Christ and rest in Him alone. Make it clear, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.